Psalm 131. See it? If you become a pastor, then you get to get up and tell all your meaningless stories. But also, our goal here tonight is much more important than that. And I am so blessed going through these Psalms of Ascent, which is traveling upwards to Jerusalem. Wherever you came from, no matter what, Jerusalem was upwards in Israel because it was a spiritual upwards. It was coming together to worship the Lord. It was coming together to worship the Lord at the high holidays that they had three times a year to come. And the people really knew these psalms from Psalm 120 to 133, where we'll finish tonight, were the Psalms of Ascent. And we've taken some time in these because they're not necessarily better than other psalms, but it's just been, for me, very rich to read over them and over them. And if you have something to share out of it when I'm done and I miss something, please, I open it up and you can share something that the Lord has ministered to you. But I need someone to put their finger in James chapter 3 right now. Who will do it? Raise your hand, tell me who you are. Gail is going to do that, my faithful spouse. She's going to be reading to us in a minute. Chapter 3, I'll tell you what verses in a minute. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You know, our culture is not alone in this, but we could stand up with any culture in the fact that our culture celebrates things in a way at times, and I don't mean celebration of 4th of July, I mean we celebrate certain aspects of life at times that are about things that can destroy us. We celebrate things that can destroy us without realizing it, of course. You see, unqualified ambition, meaning pure ambition to make it to the top, unqualified ambition and an unhealthy pride are a devastating combination and can destroy your life, my life, and the lives of those around us to some degree. To want to rise to the top, to say that more is better, to say you're only as good as your last achievement. What have you done for me lately? Says you're never good enough unless you're achieving higher standards, going further, becoming more, and proving over and over again that you have value and worth. Now, that's pretty destructive. In 1969, a guy named L.J., I mean, he has a name, but I just, L.J. Peter wrote a book. I bet Terry knows what book I'm thinking of. What is it? His name, his last name is Peter. The Peter Principle. A lot of you have heard of it. The Peter Principle, basically, there's a bunch of parts to it, and I'm not here to explain all that, nor have I read the whole book. But for sure, the Peter Principle has been talked about a lot since 1969. It's that people will achieve in a job, in a situation, and then the management will elevate them and promote them, and you'll promote a person right out of his capacity to do well. You promote him up because he does well to be a manager over a mid-manager. Then he does well as a mid-manager. You assume automatically the only place for him to go, he or she has to go up, become an overseeing manager, a higher manager. They have to make it higher all the time. And people rise to a level that they can no longer function well because it's not their gifting. They were great as a foreman working with the guys on the line and directing those guys, but you put them in the office overseeing more of the whole place and it just blows their thing. And then they end up getting fired. You know, the Peter Principle. Jesus said this, not about achieving things. We're going to talk about that. We're not leaving us in this, okay, make sure you don't accomplish anything. That's not the goal. You know, I can do that. Oh, good, I'm glad the Bible tells me not to accomplish anything. Well, some people live that way, and it's not what the Bible says. However, that Jesus said this, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. Now, you don't have to believe me about anything tonight. Let's assume you're just listeners from just anywhere. Jesus Christ said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. I'm not going to explain every detail of that. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the need. Every one of us, when you hear somebody say something like that, and the person who says it is Jesus, I think either you're going to take note or you're not. You know what I mean? Either I'm going to kind of, you know, snap my head when I hear that for the first time and perhaps subsequent times. That which is highly esteemed among men is abominable. It's disgusting to God. He doesn't mean everything that men appreciate. Because I really esteem my children. Are they an abomination to you? No, that's not what he's talking about. He was talking to the Pharisees in the realm of their pride and arrogance and placing themselves above other people and having a pecking order of who is above each other. In that context, he's talking about what's highly esteemed among men, getting on top, being the one everybody looks to, needing to be in control. Shall I continue? No, you get it. So for the pilgrim, because that's who the Psalms were written for, that's what they identified here in Psalm. I don't know if they were each written with that understanding or they just collected these Psalms together and said, okay, let's do these. But these Psalms that we're reading were designed in process here of putting in the scriptures in this realm and using them. They were being used for pilgrims through life. They were pilgrims to Jerusalem from outside the outlying areas and other countries. They were pilgrims traveling through to a point and a purpose. And for pilgrims there or pilgrims in this life who are on a pilgrimage, because that's what if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on a pilgrimage. I am a stranger and a pilgrim just passing through this land. I should make it better wherever I am, but I am still a pilgrim. And as one guy put it, he goes, when you're on the thruway and you stop at the restroom there, if it's messy, you might, as a good pilgrim and a good citizen, clean up paper and stuff laying around, turn off faucets, or even take and wipe down the counter should you have enough paper towels there, if they actually have them anymore. And but you're not going to paint the place because that isn't your calling. You're not at the rest stop. You're just stopping on your journey, and you should leave it better than you found it, but you're not going to start picking colors and bring out paint and paint the bathroom at the rest stop. There's, you know, well, Terry, Terry's a painter for those who don't know, and I asked him to come tonight. He's only coming just tonight for that. Okay, so for the pilgrim traveling through life, humility is essential. It's not an option. It's essential for us if we're going to be successful in life with God. Psalm 131 is a very short, very strong dose of humility. And I never quote Spurgeon because he's way over my head, but I'll quote him tonight. He said, it's the shortest psalm to read and the longest to learn. So that's one I can get, one of his quotes that I can understand. Humility is a work of God in us. And it's a choice by us. God has to work in me humility. But I have to choose to allow him to work and to want humility in my life. So no one's born humble. If a baby was born humble, well, I do the baby thing again. I've done that a few weeks. But we're not born humble. And pride isn't kind of a sin, this kind of pride we're talking about. Placing yourself above others. Pride is the first sin. Pride is the first sin in the book. It's the oldest sin in the book. You know, the oldest trick in the book, the oldest sin in the book is pride, because this was Satan. It all began with Satan when he said, I shall be like the Most High God. Not, oh, I'm going to emulate his love and character. No, I want his position. I want that. I deserve that, not him. Because if you deserve it and it's a position, you mean somebody else doesn't deserve it, and you need to have that position. And certainly in the God position, he would have to usurp God to have that position. So he wasn't emulating God. He was seeking to replace God. I'll be like the Most High. So often people don't realize that they're replacing God in their own lives by the choices they make, because what I say goes, what I want is the most important, how I see things is it, and it's very self-destructive. So to be on top in circumstances with people, seeking to own knowledge as your own, and it's not going to bring you calm. It's not going to bring me calm. It's not going to bring us peace. It's not going to bring us anything but strife. So what are we to do with this? Are we to become, oh, okay, I'm a Christian now. I'm a Bible believer. I should become a doormat for everybody. Here's my head. Step on it. I'm humble. Is that the point? I trow not. I love King James. There's always a chance to throw a little King James in there. I trow not. It means no way. There is a difference. Would you take note of this? A difference between ambition and aspiration. Let's look at that. Ambition. What is the word we use that we go along with ambition when somebody's got a bad case of it? Blind ambition. You know, ambition, as we are defining it with versus humility here, is very different from aspiration. Having high aspirations is thematic through Scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's there. It's consistent. It starts with great things that God has done for us. God is great and does great things for us. God desires, also does great things in us and desires to, and he desires to do great things through us. Now, who determines what is a great thing? And if you're a person who has benefited from another person's kindness, love, humility, graciousness, they're not famous, nobody else thinks much of them, but they have been good to you and touched your life and helped you in a time of need. You know, they may be nothing in everyone else's eyes, but you know they're a star. Do you have any stars in your life? Is there anybody in your life who has just, they have taken the energy and the time and the sacrifice to be something to you that you needed? And they lessened themselves in other eyes to be what they could be to you. I have too. And I'll tell you, those people are stars. And those people who function in that way could care less about having 15 minutes of fame. In other words, the bigger you are, bigger spiritually, the less you need. Oh, look at my poor finger. So I have a ways to go to catch up with you guys, but at least I understand about where I need to go. But, you know, the more you really know who you are in Christ, the less you need people to bolster. That doesn't mean we don't need people. But you're not looking for that constant, that fulfillment, that dangerous, destructive fulfillment, that unless I get approval from these people, I'm drowning. So I've got to do whatever it takes. I have to do whatever it takes to get approval from these people. But these people, whoever they be, and can be any one of us in a certain situation too, they'll change the rules on you as soon as you achieve whatever it was. The rules change as soon as you arrive. So you notice that we're not in a hurry on this. This is such a powerful thing we're looking at. And there's a difference between ambition and aspiration. Aspiration is thematic in Scripture. God's done great things for us. He does great things in us, and he wants to do great things through his people. That's been his consistent theme in Scripture. He didn't say, sit on your hands and be humble, accomplishing nothing. Don't care about anything. This isn't at all the point. We're to have big prayer. You know, not just prayer. It's natural for me to pray for my sister right now, as many of you know, but her her ex-husband, who is also her next-door neighbor, who is like her really best friend, who is disabled in many ways, and that's why he's not married. And his cancer came back, and I'm sure he came. The odds of him recovering are going to be small. And you know, do I pray for my sister and for John? Do I want you to pray for John with me tonight and my sister Sue? Of course. Do I care about my son David and my daughter Beth? Do I care about my wife Gail? Do I pray for them regularly? Of course. Is that wrong? Of course not. But if all I pray for is my own world and what matters to me within my little world, I'm not going to have a lot of faith. I'm not going to have a lot of understanding. And I'm not going to see how big God is. It's just the way it is. Even if he touches my family, which he's done, he's still too small in my mind because it's all about me. Because all those things are really about me because I love those people. They matter to me. God wants to make me a bigger person. He wants me to have a bigger view of who he is. He wants me to look at other people in a greater view as well. I still can keep those prayers and just continue to care. Nobody's going to stop me. God isn't either. But big prayer, steps of faith, this is right on stuff. My generation, right on. And now, there is a sieve, a strainer, to see whether we're in the right mode here with humility and aspiration. Gail, read to us loudly James 3:13-18. Did you hear her back there? It's really worth your time if you're connecting to this and you're going, well, this could be helpful to me. And by the way, may I boldly say, it's not about how many people are in this room tonight or who we are. It's about the Word of God. And it wouldn't matter where you were, if God is speaking to you, then take the time and go back and read James 3:13-18 and consider it in light of your own journey, how to have aspiration and humility coexist, because they do and they can. And in that, does my aspiration draw me, number one, does it draw me closer to God, or is it pulling me away? I mean, I don't know anybody who got this dream and they thought God was with them, and so they really went for it, and so they started spending less and less time in his word, less and less time with brothers and sisters, less and less time at church, more and more time and energy completely getting soaked into this thing and sucked into this thing, and pretty soon lost all perspective. I don't know anybody who's done that. Maybe you do. That was sarcastic or ironic or whatever, or moronic. No, but the point is, I just know so many people. And I've seen myself have that direction too. You can even do it as a church, Christian, pastor, leader, missionary, spiritual person. You get on a bent about something God told you to do, or you thought God told you to do, or you feel like you got to do, and everything else but getting that thing done goes away. And James 3 starts to put you through the sieve. Like, are you doing this, and is it drawing you closer to God, or are you getting further from him? Is it making you more, listen carefully, is it making you more sensitive to sin, meaning you're aware of sin more and how it can harm you and how to stay away from it? Or is it making you desensitized to sin? I got this dream, I got this desire, I got this thing I got to do, no, don't tell me anything what the Bible says about the way I'm going about this. Does it make me more compassionate towards others? More loving towards others? Does it make me more hungry for God's word? Or in all these areas and many more that are expressed in James and other places, is it pulling me away from those kinds of things? As I am seeking to fulfill a goal in my life, am I becoming more easy to be entreated, approached? Can people approach me? Can people talk to me? Can they minister to me? Can they correct me? Can they engage me? Or do I become, because I have this goal, harder and harder for people to communicate with, harder for people to talk to, harder for people to get into my heart? Am I willing, easy to be entreated in King James or New King James, and willing to yield to others? So if it's climbing a ladder, you know, don't worry about how many people's fingers you step on climbing that ladder. Don't worry about who you hurt or gets offended or you abuse in that. Don't worry about whether you're leaving a trail of misunderstanding, confusion, and pain. As long as you get what you want, you know, sometimes we just got to make sacrifices for what we really believe. In that light, and you can't be listened to, and you can't listen to somebody. I can't listen. I'm not willing to yield to others, but it's always got to be my way. I mean, you can start that way anyway and have that kind of personality and tendency. You can do it very quietly, too. You can do it very passive-aggressively. But these things are not the fruit of the Spirit. And God never says, I got this goal for you, but you'll have to leave the fruit of the Spirit to get there. You'll have to leave being like me to get there. Ah, nada. No way. No way. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay. It's very, very much within this psalm. You say, well, Rick, you're expounding a lot from a simple psalm. Well, no, it's right there. Because does it mean then, the question again, does it mean that we should become weak-willed doormats in order to not have ambition and blind ambition? And the answer is absolutely not. But I have behaved, Lord, in the second part, as a weaned child. Now, some people would think of a child and immediately go, a weaned child, weak, needy, etc. That's not it's the opposite direction. I'm not a baby. I'm not a baby at its mother's breast that is only thinking about itself, is just eating whenever it wants to and crying if it doesn't get it, and is totally self-absorbed. Do you know any babies that ever look up and say, hey, let's listen to that news. There's some fires going on in Colorado. Let's pray for them. You're not going to have that happen. Okay, a baby has not the capacity at all to be concerned about anybody else but himself. A weaned child sitting quietly at his mother's side is a child that has been taken off the milk, has begun to eat food, solid foods, and that child waits to be fed and expects to be fed, has confidence he will be fed or she will be fed, but they're growing up. They're growing up. Not fearful or useless, but growing up, not seeing mommy only as a source of pleasure, you know, as in eating, but a calm and a quiet. It includes obedience and respect, honor, and learning. A weaned child at his mother's side is growing and maturing, is expectant but patient. I'm not saying, well, what kid are you talking about, Rick? My kids aren't. But you, in other words, this is the picture he's painting of a growing child extending their world to include others. Children, Jesus said you must become as a child. Doesn't mean you must become ignorant because kids don't know much. It doesn't mean you have to become subservient where people can manipulate you, control you in horrible ways. It means you need to be willing to be led. And there are dangers for children. But God is not going to harm us. He's going to do us good as we draw near to him. Become like a child is to become willing to be led and to be taught, growing and extending my world to include others as God would. Babies need to grow for sure, and to grow they need, as the Bible says in Peter 2, the sincere milk of the word. But the whole point is to grow in the simplicity of the gospel so that you can then begin to become one who can eat the meat. And Jesus said what the meat is. The meat isn't some deep understanding of Psalm 131 that nobody else knows but just the four of us who have really searched it out and have this certain bent and way of looking at Scripture. Get away from those people. We have the special knowledge. We're the elite. Go away from them quickly. No, the meat of the word, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of the Father in John chapter 6. You know what the heavy stuff is? The heavy thing is obedience. That's the heavy thing. You see, I'm not going to get any smarter than God, and I'm never going to be as smart as God, but when I obey what he said, I'm doing the smartest thing in the world you can do. You got a better plan? Then if God's God and I obey him, you can't beat it. You can't beat that. You can't outrun that. You can't outthink that. You can't outmanipulate that, although many will try. And haven't we all? Not even intentionally. It's just there's a bent in us, you know? So becoming like a child, babies need to grow, yet they stay by their mother. A weaned child by his mother, just as a child's learning and growing in relationship to mom, so it is with us with God, in that we're not saying, okay, well, thanks for what you've already done. You got me going, but no thanks. I'll take it from here. I'll take it from here. But rather, God, how do you want to work with me on this and accomplish this? Here's the things you've taught me. How do I apply them now? And what will you do in the midst of this? I'll still need you. A weaned child does expect to be fed, as I said, and trust mom to feed them at the right time. So, oh, Janice, hope in the Lord right now and always. Oh, Skip, hope is the last verse of that. Hope in the Lord right now and always. Oh, Jordan, hope in the Lord right now and always. Oh, Rick, hope in the Lord right now. Stay by his side. And never see yourself moving away from him. Because as you grow, you'll grow closer to him, stronger in him. I know I did a lot. Any thoughts on Psalm 131 that you wanted to share? All right. I mean, I know I kind of did it. Did what? It's still bleeding. Okay, from James chapter 3, yeah. Talks about the tongue there, and it's kind of scary. Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go to his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set up your throne, upon your throne, the fruit of your body. If your sons keep my covenant, I will test my testimony, which I teach them, their son shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David, meaning the authority and leadership of David, grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself a crown shall flourish. I read the whole thing so you get the context, and we will talk about it this way as we go through. For pilgrims traveling through, it's important for them to remember their history. Sometimes the way to get the right direction to go forward is to go back. The way to go forward sometimes is to go back. Back to your roots. Back to the simple things. So many times when we stray, we think we have to come up with some new idea about how to get right. And what we need to do is to go back when we were right. It is more simple than we make it. Between the ears, man, I can do all kinds of things. If I could do gymnastics with my body as I can do in my brain, I'd be the world champion going to, is it Britain? London, yes. Well, London is in Britain, so I was actually correct, and I still have a bent finger. Okay. So the author is remembering his history and asking the God of his ancestry to work now according to the good purpose he worked through, for instance, the prophet David and the historical Israel in the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, it's God's point of contact. Yes, even more so, it's God's covenant with his people that's revealed in that. That's what the Ark of the Covenant, when you think about the Ark, you think of God meeting with his people, because in the tabernacle out in the wilderness, the cloud came down and filled this tent area, which was like their little sanctuary or temple, and God met with them, and the Ark went out, and you know, and they kind of led them with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But the Ark represented the covenant. The Ten Commandments were in it, etc. I don't want to get very far on that with the other items, but it's a reference which is not explained thoroughly in this psalm. Why? He's talking to people who know their history. He's not explaining the history to them. You and I, if you have the Psalms, you also have the other books, and you have the history. We have it too. But these people knew their history, and they're being reminded of their history. They were reminded of their history very often, and it always seems just one time not often enough by their actions. But we can relate. God had a covenant with his people. It's not explained thoroughly here in the psalm, but it's referenced for people who know their history, and we can too. The Ark wandered with the people and stayed with the people and was part of God's way of telling the people, I'm with you, stay in agreement and covenant with me. And because of their disobedience, the Ark was taken from that at various times. In fact, it's completely gone today, and Indiana Jones ain't going to find it. It's gone. Because if it ever is found, that'd be interesting, but that's really not the point. It was their disobedience that caused it to be taken. Why was it taken? 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7 is a great little section of history that isn't just history. It talks to us about how to live with God today. And in that history, we find that they were using the Ark as an amulet, as a good luck charm, as a rabbit's foot. Oh, we're in trouble. Bring the Ark up here. Now, God had at times said, go with the priests and the Ark ahead of you, praising me and worshiping me, and I'll bless you. As they were walking in a path, catch this. People get really confused. They look at the result of an event where God blessed, and they go, what was the formula for blessing? Well, they brought the Ark out, and people praised God. If I just sing songs and praise God, all my problems will go away. Well, not if you're walking in disobedience. You can sing all night. You can do the Jericho march around the building, and your bills aren't going to get paid if you're not repentant of disobedience with your money. It's just God is not fooled by us. Now, he's gracious and he's kind. He's been so merciful to me for a lot of my stupid bonehead mistakes. If he wasn't merciful and kind, but it isn't an amulet. It isn't like a rub your Bible and pray. It isn't take the Ark. And they took the Ark out when they were in disobedience, not listening to the Lord. Said, we're getting whipped here. Things aren't going right. Get the Ark and bring it out, you know. And you know what? The Philistines beat them and took the Ark. They lost it in battle. So using it as a good luck charm is not the way to walk. And it was not walking in the covenant that Ark represented. And pilgrims to Jerusalem then or today, you and I need to understand, God's ways are not good luck charms or magic. And you've heard me, if you've been around here, I'll say it again because I love to say it. Our faith is supernatural. God is a supernatural God, and I need him to supernaturally work in my life, do things in me, for me, and around me that are supernatural, can't be done by human. But my faith is not magic. It's not magic. In Jesus' name. Which is scary when people use Jesus' name like a magic potion. In his authority and his power, I'm praying in your name, Lord Jesus, that according to your will and your authority, this will be done. That's good. But not just, if I just say it real loud, with a certain emphasis on the name Jesus. And I'm not, please, I do that, and I think there's a fault there because people think if you see somebody that says Jesus that way, you should fault them. That is not my point. Forgive me if I make that. That is not my point. People can say Jesus passionately every way they want to. I don't know how to make the point. I should improve to make the point that it isn't the way you say his name that gives it power. And you know, there's a lot. The problem is, the reason I'm so emphatic is because there are so many people that don't know that. And they get defeated and discouraged and give up on God because either they were taught or didn't take the time to get taught or were mistaught that it's like, just do these things and it will all work out. And I fight against that because I live in a world of constant contact with people who have been destroyed by that. Well, here or Africa, yes. It's, yeah, very much so. And you know, the discouragement in people that have gone through this and gone through this, gone through this, and it's not happening for them the way it did for the other person. They just feel like God is mad at me. God doesn't like me like he likes other people. And it's just so wrong. And it didn't start with us and TV preachers. And not all TV preachers are bad. It's not that that would be foolish to say. I'm just saying it didn't start with this era we're in. But God's ways aren't good luck or a magic charm. The ark that was a means of embracing God, not using him. Embracing God, not using him. I don't use God for my purposes. Do you have a few friends that maybe need to have, without maybe the guy behind the microphone with all the emphaticness, but you calmly in your cool way, do you have friends that need to have a conversation with? That need to learn? You know, this thing about God, it isn't that you come to God so that you can use him to accomplish your purpose. I exist for him. He does not exist for me. He's there for me and for all my needs. But the setup is completely backwards. And some people, as I've already stated, get confused and angry and discouraged because they lack understanding. And so if you want a little help with that, read 1 Samuel 4 through 7. Talk to somebody that you know understands it about this whole issue of how to pray and believe God. I'm not going to cover all that tonight. And I'm not perfect at this. This isn't about, well, there's a few of us that really have it together. And we know exactly how to do it. And then I'm stating the obvious. That's not the way to do it. On the other hand, stepping out on faith is right and true and real. Believing God for miracles is right and real. But when the bottom line all comes, when you take the sieve of humility, it's like, Lord, I don't understand everything, but you're always right, even when I don't understand it. And, you know, for the human that says, well, wait a minute, that's just the way to line. I have to understand it. You're telling me that even our best scientists don't know how the universe came into existence and don't really know how to measure the end of the universe, even though they're starting to think about how that they think they've got that. And they're smart people. I'm not faulting them. But there's a ton we don't know. And, you know, we thought we'd have cured all diseases by now, but now we have new diseases that we can't cure. So it's not like we just have a real handle on all this. So you're saying that you have to understand everything. Because you're equal with God, you should, you know, God is not beyond my understanding. I should be able to completely figure him out in my brain. Well, you know, that is not logical. It's just not logical. It's a lot of other things, too, but it's not logical. So God made very clear, no one will use him for just their own purposes, Jew or Gentile, because when the Philistines took the ark, they said, we got it, man, We got their amulet. We got our good luck charms. One of their good luck charms was the god Dagon. Dagon was a fish head, and he had arms and legs, more to him, and they had the temple of Dagon. And they took the ark, and they put it before Dagon as though, we present this to you, Dagon. Our god's better than your god. You know, something was fishy there. And they brought their... that took me all week to come up with. Yeah, so... So this god, he's seated on a throne, a fish head and arms and legs, and, you know, they come in the next day, and his hands and his feet are miraculously cut off without anybody getting in the temple. They put him back up on his seat, and then the next day, the fish head is cut off. something like that. And so even David, who was sincerely wanting God, when he tried to bring the ark back, and there's a whole lot of other history here, but just to give you a taste, when David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem and was in this process, he had them put a cart and had a guy ride the cart, and they put the ark on the cart, and when the cart shook and it might have fallen, the guy reached out to keep the cart steady, and God struck the man dead. And David, like anybody of us would be, who is kind of confused and kind of tunnel visioned at this time and not getting the whole picture, but really has zeal for God, I'm going to do this for God. What happens to a person in that situation? They get mad at God. This is not unique. This is not new. This is, what? No, this is just common. This is just common human nature. Common human, I don't have necessarily all by myself the ability to maintain this absolute perfect attitude and thought process at all times, even with all my Bible knowledge, I can get bent out of shape. You know? So I'm not saying this as the elite who, I would never do this. I learned from David and I'll never do this. But I do learn from David and I go, oh, wow. Wow. David was mad at God. He was frustrated. Like, what's a guy got to do, man? I'm trying to do your thing here. And you're messing me up and shaming me in front of everybody and killing one of my best guys. Like, you're the loving God. And you know, you just, I mean, he didn't say all these words, but David was angry with the Lord. And anybody could understand that. The problem is, anybody could have understood, including David, of all people, David. David who has, to whom much is given, much is required. David was in a position to return the ark, right? Joe Schwartz in Israel, okay, he wasn't in a position to say, you know what, we're bringing the ark back. I got this, David, just stay out of it, okay, let me take care of it for you. You know, David was in the position of leadership and authority and responsibility to know what he was doing because it was written down and there was a history. And he took the responsibility of bringing it, and he got going, and the ark was never to be put on a cart. And it was never to be touched except in a specific way by specific people. And it wasn't because it was spooky. That's where that transition between what is magic and all the spookiness thing versus God saying a separation and a boundary for you to understand what we're doing here is not anybody's game. Well, I kind of see God like this. Well, no, you know, I kind of see God like this. Well, that's great. But God has a way of identifying himself that's bigger than, I know I'm speaking for him right now. I understand that I'm in a position right now. If I speak wrongly for him, I don't think he's going to smite me dead. But I realize I'm accountable. I realize that every single day. I don't know that I do it perfectly about praying about it, but I think about it a lot that, you know, I have to say, what is true for you? If I'm going to really speak boldly for you, I better be speaking the right thing. So I'm not above anybody else. But if we're going to discuss how I see God, how I see God, how I think about God, well, I look at it like this. That's great. You get to be whoever you are. But it's not great in the sense that if God has revealed himself specifically and he's proven who he is, and you can, well, I don't know that. Okay. But here's what he says in his word that he has done. And here's the proof of it. And not everybody will believe that proof. But nonetheless, God has spoken according to the scriptures and has performed according to what he's spoken and has kept his promises. And in order for God to keep his promises, he can't keep his promises for blessing and not keep his promises for judgment, lest we would have things would be worse than they are. And they'd be gone. We'd all be gone now. There wouldn't be a world to live in right now. And God isn't whimsical and just kind of, there's a big word that people use, like where he just flies off the handle and does whatever. And then, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, God is not that way. He's not precocious or there's another word and somebody here knows it. But He actually had a plan. He made it clear. He set layers upon layers upon layers. And David should have known. But he didn't know. He was excited. But he should have. And he also was setting a tone for an entire nation and a history and for people in Saratoga Springs and Wilton tonight on whether God's word's going to be held true or not. The big picture, it's bigger than me and how I feel. That's good for me. If the big picture was just what how Rick feels, and put your name in there, if the big picture is how you feel, you're doomed. The big picture has to be bigger than me, or I'm doomed to be my own God, and my emotions are the only thing to carry me, and they only carry me into destruction. So this is not a bummer to me. I am not sad that I have to submit to God. I am thrilled that I don't have to live between my ears or in this inner person alone with me. That's scary. I'm my own God. Oh, man, good luck. Good luck. We'll see you when you face something bigger than your God. So I didn't know I was going to take this much time on this. Will we get to Psalm 133? Is the debate. Okay, so this guy Uzzah is struck dead, putting his hand, and God's unrelenting demand is not an arbitrary harshness, but keeping his people from losing their life and their energy and their clarity, which they desperately need. What brings life? I don't mean breathing. I mean inner life to you and me. What brings life? What brings energy? And what brings clarity? It's obedience to God's word. So the Bible isn't, this is stability for them. He's talking about how God worked and how he brought the ark and how he promised to David. It isn't just history. It's not a declaration of, man, I sure long for the good old days. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a declaration of, oh, man, I wish it was like the good old days. Let me tell you about how it was back then. That is not the point. The point about how it was back then is the eternal principles of God, the truth of God in relationship to each of us, because that's alive and well right now, and it can be for you and me. And that's the reason for these words and this stuff. Help to walk uprightly, help to walk clearly and happily. It's a map for the future, not a historical document just to give us a story of the past. God make promises. And this psalm reminds us that he has kept and will keep his promise to David and to Israel and to us. And the question is, will I, and you get to put your name in there, you can think about me all night and for the next 10 days if you want to, but it won't do you a lot of good. If you put your name in there, it'll do you good. If I put my name in there, it'll do me good. Will I walk in obedience and get under the spout where the blessings come out? And again, not magically, oh, there's the blessing spout, but obedience brings blessing. And the greatest blessing, I remember the first time as a Christian I heard the word man of God. I remember this. I've been a Christian since I was 18. And I don't remember exactly where I was, but somebody said, well, God is making you or making us to be men of God and women of God. Do you know what a high calling that is? Now, there's this man of God, and there's jive about it, and there's also overemphasis on people in leadership positions, man of God. There can be all that. But there's also the purity of being called a man or a woman of God. You know, what happened at 18 in me, I was a normal, sinful, self-centered, lost, daily use of marijuana kid, looking for more ways to sin. And then all of a sudden, my life is about becoming being a man of God. At 18, with all my goofiness and everything, God was speaking and showing himself. And will I walk in obedience to God? Man, what a purifying thought. A purifying thought. And when I say purifying thought for you younger people, it's very difficult in the world you live in to have a clear picture of anything of what purity means, but let's just use a glass of water. Let's just keep it really simple right now for a minute. It's like you walk into a room and there's two glasses of water, and one of them, the glass is dirty, and you actually just saw the dog licking out of it, lapping out of it, so there's a puddle around it, and he's exiting, and he's scuzzy. Okay, it's a scuzzy dog, you know. And then it's not your dog, it's the neighbor's dog. And there's the floaties in it, and there's stuff on it, and there's bugs scurrying across that glass, and there's a crud at the bottom of the glass inside, and it's just like, do you want to drink that? That's cool, though, man. That glass of water, man, he's experienced life. Or he got a glass of water that's just crystal clear, pure. Nice piece of ice in there. What are you going to drink? What's going to satisfy you? What are you drawn to? Every single human, with all our troubles and bents and temptations and struggles, innately knows there's something about being pure that is just absolutely fantastic. That it's almost unknowable. And yet God says he can make that in our lives. He can make that in our lives. And if I was, and what I saw and what I was, and because I had enough people around me doing that, it was like, don't give that up. I don't just mean sexually, though that's obviously a part of it. But in any way, shape, or form, do not let that go. Because nobody has what you think you need outside of that. You can get all the dirty water, dog-licking dirty water you want any day of the week, but you can't have that without God. You can't. It's how he made you to want and hunger, just like we thirst for water. We don't thirst for dirty water. We thirst for pure water, don't we? I don't care what age you are, you thirst for pure water. Psalm 133, we'll go quick. It's another short one. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, running the beard of Aaron, running down the edges of his garments, like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was chosen to be the high priest. And his children would be the priesthood perpetually in Israel. The Messiah, Jesus, would come not from that tribe, but Moses and Aaron were from Levi or from Aaron's line. He would be from a different tribe, Judah, because God was saying this is an earthly priesthood. I'm painting a picture. I'm going to use color crayons real big. And I'm going to paint a picture for you about how to approach me and come close to me and who I am that's different from anything you know. And he used Aaron in the priesthood for that. So Aaron was anointed, the word anointed, where God's touch and blessing is upon you. His leadership and authority is upon you. His purpose is upon you. You're separated for him. And they used oil to represent that and speak of it, especially mixed, only to be on Aaron, only to be on the temple elements. Not to be, oh, hey, let me try some of that oil, you know, like, and bathe in it or, you know, Old Spice it, you know, and sell it out on the street. It was very special to only that purpose. And that wasn't, again, magic. It was identity, picturing, showing them, you know, this God you're serving is different than, and he's not, just don't make him common with everything. Like, nothing matters. And so Aaron represents the blessing as he was anointed, just as there was an anointing on this man to represent God to the people, that the people living together in unity was also as anointed as that. It wasn't just about any, oh, Aaron, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. It wasn't about Aaron. And, you know, every person has a family, even if it's you never even knew them very well. You come from a family or from people. So like it or not, and for most of us, we could say in a general sense, every person has a family, bad, good, weak, strong, large or small. Like it or not, you have a family. And any solid parent, I say solid parent, not flaky parent who is clueless. Any solid parent's greatest joy as a parent, if you got a bunch of kids, you love seeing your kids together with you and each other loving each other. You know, at Christmas, a disjointed family, the brothers and sisters hate each other. They come separately to mom and dad with presents. Mom and dad, if they're worth their salt, if they have any clarity of mind, they would give up anything their kids could do for them personally just to see their kids come together and be with them. No parent goes, I don't really care. They'll come separately and or maybe won't come, one of them, but as long as they give me something really cool. I mean, you have to be pretty shallow as a person who has children. To have children and to say, I just want to see my kids. I want to be able to watch them in their presence together. And if they're going to come to me and honor me, I love it when they come and just participate with me together. And some of us have pain over that because it's not all together. And we live in a fallen world and we have a hope that's higher than having that moment. But we do see that as a clear thing. And the Bible knows of no, now you can argue with this if you want. And somebody out there is going to argue with this. Not you guys necessarily are here, but the Bible knows nothing of a personal relationship with God without relating to others. What I mean is, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't talk about people coming away privately with the Lord. Of course it does. But the Bible has no picture in it of knowing God by yourself, alone, and saying, well, whatever with those guys. That's not biblical. That means it's not of what the same story that's telling you to come to Jesus personally and have a personal relationship with Jesus is also telling you to have a personal relationship with God's people. Right here and throughout the New Testament. And God, his two great commandments that he gave, that Jesus took the whole Old Testament and all these stories and all this stuff and all the structure and said, you know how this all works out? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't separate them. He put them together and said, everything hangs on this, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I talked to a girl at the restaurant today. I was with a friend, and he started the conversation with her. But she's Jewish, and so I said, oh, well, my name's Cohen, and I'm also a pastor. She goes, yeah, all my friends are Christians. And he said, like, do you make it to church? No, you know, I like to go up in the woods. And she kind of went through the woods thing. And I just said, you know, I think we all just love to go up by ourselves in the woods or just with somebody we really love and just experience the nature and experience God. I love it too. But it doesn't do a whole lot of good for anybody else when I do that if that's all I do. You know, God wants me to be with other people where the rubber meets the road too. I think we need both. And she went, yeah, I guess I see. And actually, we got to really share with her, and it was great. And we tipped her well. Okay. Not those cheap Christians, you know. Give me all this, but they don't give me any of this. So anyway, I digress. Okay, so may I make that point to you who go to a restaurant and talk about Jesus, you know, to each other and to the staff. So God does not make private, secret salvation deals with people. Oh, have I got a deal for you? Yeah, these guys over here, this whole body of Christ, forget about it. Just I understand, and you and I will have this secret, private, second kind of other deal. God doesn't make those kind of deals with people. I wouldn't care if he said that's okay. I have no bone to pick other than he says it really clearly, and I've also learned how important it is. I've noticed that people who isolate themselves don't grow. They may grow in knowing the Bible. You can also listen on the internet all day long. You can also study books before the internet came, and you can be very knowledgeable. Many fine points, like a porcupine, the saying goes, about some many fine points, but very difficult to get close to. And you know, you're not growing. You are not growing. And I've seen it so much where I get to be with people and I find that they've been isolated and there's such a gap in their spiritual life. Now, there's pain in a family. Always. It's hard, for sure. But, you know, on the other hand, God's heart and his purpose, even though it's difficult, is not a burden. His commandments are not burdensome. The Lord commanded a blessing at this time. And so why is it so hard to do, to stay connected? And why is it so easy to disregard? Well, may I invite you to ask Cain and Abel that question. or Jacob and Esau, or Joseph and the brothers that sold him as a slave, or Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, who fought against him and got proud against him and wanted to kind of have equal position with him, or David and his brothers who didn't even want him around and put him down even after God anointed him to become the king, or ask Jesus, whose own brothers disregarded him and made fun of him and mocked him. There's always been, it has always been sin that keeps people apart. It has always been sin, wrongness that keeps people apart. All of us. I've been apart from people even though I've tried, and sometimes it has been my sin, and sometimes it has been their sin, and sometimes it has been our sin. But it's always been sin that keeps us apart. And since that's our bent, that's our way without God, it's the easy way out is to let these things take over on us. It's obvious why it's hard to stay connected, and it's easy to disregard God's commandment, but we are disregarding a command from God to our own hurt. It's not that we're hurting his feelings. God, you know, we suffer. You know, in Proverbs 6:19, it says there's seven things that God hates in 17, 18, and 19. Seven things that God hates. And the last one mentioned is, he that sows discord among his brethren or causes strife and contention among brothers. If you're, and I'm just speaking publicly generally, but if you're not going to be connected in the body of Christ as a believer with real solid connection, let me give you one very strong admonishment. Do not go about to discourage other people about being involved in the body of Christ, because you are doing something that God hates. And that isn't my words. And I know you know that, but this is going out all over the universe, so I want it. God hates it. And he hates it in me when I have done it. I've done it even as a pastor without realizing I was doing it. I have repented every time that I know I have done that. I have had to call people back and say, you know, I said something that was unfair and wrong about that group or that person, and I want you to know I'm sorry, and I was wrong. It's great to get humbled. I hope I kind of hope I'm further on the journey, but there's no guarantee. But you know, the greatest way to get over stuff is to repent. The greatest way to stop doing, I mean, if you realize that I did wrong and I need to go back and apologize, it might help you the next time keep your mouth shut. I remember when I said to a brother, we were on a trip together, he's another pastor, and we were talking about leaders over leaders, and there was a guy that was a great guy, but to me his teaching and his style was very much not a leader over leader, just the way I looked at him at that time in my immaturity. And I said to this great pastor friend of mine, younger than me, I said, well, you know, I mean, I don't look at blah, 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 that person. Really, I can't see him as a leader over leaders. And he goes, you can't say that, Rick. We were in a hotel room together on a trip and had just gotten to know each other recently. And he was a great guy, and I loved him. And he goes, I've gotten to know him pretty good before then. And he goes, you can't say that, Rick. He is my pastor, and he is a leader. And I went, oh. I was like, you know, I was smaller than the dust under the bed. And I said, friend, I don't want to say his name or cast anything on anybody. I said, I am so sorry. I'm not trying to show you how humble I was. I was a complete jerk. There was only one place for me to go, okay? Humility was the only direction to go. So don't think of me as great here because I did the right thing. I said, brother, whatever his name was, I'm so sorry. And if you're the fruit of his ministry, that has completely proven me to be completely wrong, because I highly respect you, and I realize what I said was completely foolish. It was just quick-tongued and attitude. Please forgive me. He said, I forgive you, man. And we're great friends, you know? But every time I see him, I think, that guy, when I see him, I love him, and I'm free. I'm forgiven. But I go, oh, there's my reminder of what a jerk I am. So anyway, he that sows discord. So ask these guys, ask Cain, ask Abel is the guy, ask Jacob and Esau. It's tough, okay? It's tough. God loses, though, when we separate and isolate, God loses the glory he deserves, and we lose. You know, your body, when it's working properly, when you're feeding it properly, etc., is healthy. And the body of Christ working together is the same. And it's more, and it is more than wishing for more people to be at church. It can be a huge place with lots of people, many or few. We do, the question is, am I allowing the oil, anointing oil to drip on me? It's a little messy. It gets messy being connected. People offend you. You offend them. People misunderstand you. You misunderstand. People want to do it this way, and you thought it should be done that way. Well, welcome to life. I mean, if we all left our jobs because of that, and every relationship, I mean, sometimes people are quicker to show less respect for the body of Christ they've been connected with in their bowling league. I don't think very few people would not show up to a bowling league that they were a part of and just disappear. They would at least call and say, you know what, I'm not bowling here anymore with you guys. I kind of got to do other stuff. Oh, okay, thanks. I mean, it's just kind of amazing to me. It's all throughout the world. It's not. I don't feel all hurt and personally. I'm just telling you that there are people that treat their bowling league with more respect than the people they've been praying with and seeking God with on a regular basis. And I think that's because there's some tenderness and stuff. It's a little less tender with the bowling league probably. So I understand. But I also make that point just to help us say, you know what, God wants to pour out a blessing like the dew of Hermon, allowing that richness. And Psalm 141 that we're going to read later says, let the righteous strike me. It will be an excellent oil. Let them rebuke me. And a lot of people don't want to. I could have said, I can't be with this guy who rebuked me for my mouth and my attitude towards the pastor guy. This is too painful. Now I'm going to feel like a jerk all the time. I can't handle that, so I'll just go away. No, we're good friends. And maybe he'll need me to rebuke him someday. So far, that hasn't happened. It's pretty much all gone my way. But it's kind of like the die is cast. But no, but he's a great guy, and he loves me. He loves me. And I also would say he respects me because I repented. See, I respect the man or a woman who will repent and face the music. I do not respect someone. And in a sense, I'll show respect. But I do not respect the one who doesn't, you know. You can lie to me, but if you repent, I'll love you for that. I mean, I'll appreciate that about you. But if you just are unwilling to face anything, that's cowardice. Okay, it's just cowardice. And it may have reasons, but you know what? I don't want to be a coward, do you? And so like the fresh morning dew giving life to plants, so is true fellowship. God help us do that. And forgive me if I've taken too much time. I'm going to let a few people pray out. If you have a concern or a need that you want to express, you're going to have